That was a little bit of an introduction. War and Peace in Life. And this week, part five, Everyone's a Critic. And let's just real quickly recap first before we move ahead. We've been talking about War and Peace in Life, and we started with the idea that God shows us how to love our enemies by loving us, because we were God's enemies, and as his enemies, God paid 100%, God was 100% right, we were 100% wrong, and God paid 100% of our 100% wrong. Even though God was innocent, we were guilty, God took the cost of our sin and everything we did wrong. He paid 100% of our 100%. So that's how we love our enemies. And we talked about conflict as an opportunity. When we find ourselves in conflict, this is an opportunity to love and serve others and become more like Jesus by being willing to die to self like Jesus did, by willing to die to our needs and wants and our desires to serve others and to own their interests over ours. Then we talked about the fact that the Bible commands us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the body. And that oftentimes we do not diligently preserve unity because we are diligently preserving our issues. We have issues. We have things that are important. And it's not that they are not important, but oftentimes we raise the importance of those issues above the importance of unity. When the Bible says that one of the most important things is our unity, that is how people know that we are his people, that we are his disciples, because of how we love each other. And when we allow issues to become dividing, we are not keeping that picture of what it means to be his disciples. So we need to be diligent to preserve unity and fight for unity as hard as we fight for our issues and those things that are important to us. And then finally, last week we talked about the idea that confession is restoration, not atonement. That sometimes we have this idea that one of the things we have to do to be saved is confess. But we saw in the scripture that what you have to do to be saved is confess Christ. That if you believe, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that is salvation. But then in salvation, in the relationship that that creates, as Jesus does all the work for us on the cross, then we confess our sins. But we confess our sins in the context of a relationship with Jesus. We confess our sins because of what he has done, not so we can take advantage of it. But that confession is vital. So that means now in my interpersonal relationships, the first thing I do is at cost to myself, I establish a love relationship. And then there does still need to be confession for restoration, but you do not owe me an apology where you need to pay for sinning against me, pay for hurting me by apologizing to me. I am not owed an apology because a confession is not payment or atonement. So first thing I do is I reaffirm my love for you. You don't have to do anything for that except accept it like Jesus did. And then we can move into confession. So that's what we talked about so far. Now criticism, especially when you get into a bunch of people, criticism is a thing that happens. Criticism is there. You're always going to have criticism. And it tends to be very unwelcome. We do not like criticism. It tends to make us defensive and cause conflict because you're doing someone says, you know what you ought to do, you know what you should have done, you know what, and they criticize you and you're like, go away. I'm a big fan of the Pixar movie Ratatouille, and I don't want to, if you haven't seen it, I'm not going to try to spoil it for you this morning, but the heart of the movie Ratatouille is about a critic and how you deal with criticism, and it's got a beautiful scene near the end of it where there's a discussion on what is the role of a critic and what do critics do. And so criticism causes conflict among us because we can become defensive. So how can we be agents of peace and not react poorly to criticism? How do we deal with criticism, especially when we're in a group of people like, I don't know, a big church? How do we deal with criticism? That's what we're going to focus on today. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. I thank you for the times we've had of song and worship through song and being reminded already of your work, Lord, that our hearts and minds have been focused on you. Now, Lord, as we center around your word, pray that your word and your Holy Spirit will speak to us in ways that will help us become more like you, allow us to show you in our day-to-day lives in a way that people will see. So, Lord, give us teachable spirits and open hearts and minds this morning to your word and your spirit, that you might convict us and work in us and mold us in your image. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to do kind of two parts this morning. The first part is, how do you face criticism? How do you handle criticism when someone criticizes you? And I'm going to give you several ideas from the scriptures. The first one is humility. To respond to criticism with humility. When someone is criticizing you, they're telling you that you did something wrong. You did it the wrong way, that you were wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And that causes defensiveness because, obviously, I don't think I'm wrong. Romans 7:18, I'm not going to turn there, but for your notes, Romans 7:18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good lives in me." Paul's talking about that he has this terrible tendency to continue sinning. And we need to remember that, because the minute we remember that we have a tendency to be wrong, when someone comes and says we're wrong, instead of going, "No, I'm not," reflexively say, "Could be, that happens a lot." And imagine how that immediately diffuses a tense moment. If someone comes up and says, "Man, you are just wrong," and you go, "Happens. I'm really good at being wrong. I've been practicing for years." And they go, "Yeah." Because right there, that humility starts, because you know what? I'm wrong on a daily basis. And so often, even when I'm busy trying to be right, in the middle of trying to be right, I end up being wrong. It just keeps happening. And I understand when Paul says, "Nothing good lives in me," I'm like, "Oh my goodness, yes. If my mouth was any bigger, I could launch battleships for BIW. Illustration. I didn't do that right. Thank you. That was all planned. It was all part of the plan. So that's the beginning. That's the first thing, is to have humility and say, "Yeah, I couldn't be wrong." Even if you don't think you are, to say, recognize that wrong is a thing. So we start with humility. The second thing we find in Proverbs 27, we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Proverbs. Now, in Proverbs, you don't just like read through Proverbs. I mean, you can. But when it comes to studying, it's not a discourse. They are a collection of Proverbs. So you grab them here and there as they speak to you. And in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5 and 6, we find our second way of dealing with criticism. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." So we have to remember that criticism can be a positive. The writer of Proverbs here says, "Hey, listen, it's better to have someone say to your face something that's not positive than to love you and never tell you. So better is open rebuke." And then it says, "A friend, even though they may say things that wound you, mean well for you, where an enemy may tell you what you want to hear, but they don't mean well for you. So faithful are the wounds of a friend." So a friend may indeed wound you. So even though a person may come to you and express feedback to you in a negative way, you can still say, this can be good. This can be good. Even if it's coming in a negative way, this can still be positive for me. I can still learn from this. And that leads us to Proverbs 15, verse 31. Just go back a few chapters. Proverbs 15, 31. Proverbs 15, 1 says, "He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." He who listens to life-giving reproof. Again, being corrected is not fun, but if you listen to it, it can make you wise. And so you want to listen. If somebody comes and is offering criticism, you want to listen to it because it can help you. It can make you more wise. And that leads us to Proverbs 15, verse 1, same chapter. Verse 1, how do we deal with it, especially if they're coming at me in a negative way? Verse 1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So then when that person comes at me, I have a choice of how I respond to it. And maybe they come to me in a negative fashion. Maybe they come at me and, man, that is stupid, all right? That's dumb. TJ comes up and says, Ira, I know you did the floral arrangement this morning, and it looks awful. And I go, go away. Or I go, thank you. I can have a soft answer and turn away even if he's being wrathful towards me. I have a choice to be respectful and receptive even in the face of attack. And then Proverbs 9:9. Proverbs 9:9 says, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. Seek to learn. Seek to learn. Even if it's what seems like unfounded or unpleasant or poorly delivered criticism, what can you learn from it? I have had times where people have criticized me and I felt they were unjust in their criticism. But I have learned from even unjust, misdirected criticism because it still tells me something. Sometimes the reason somebody might criticize me is because they misunderstood me. Well, if they misunderstood me, then obviously I have failed to effectively communicate. So what does it tell me? I need to learn how to communicate better, because whatever I'm doing isn't working. So even if the criticism is wrong, it doesn't mean that it cannot be instructional, and I can learn from it. And so I want to seek, what in this can I take away? So if TJ comes up and says, man, your floral arrangement is awful, I'll say, all right, well, can you tell me why you think that? Because maybe there's, I mean, maybe I got a lot, and I'll tell you, when it comes to floral arrangements, I do have a lot to learn. So seek to learn. And then the last thing in Proverbs 9, verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. When someone is criticizing you, you'll oftentimes have a pretty good feeling of whether they are seeking to be constructive. Even if they're not actually being constructive, sometimes they are seeking to be. Maybe, you know, I realize TJ actually is not trying to hurt my feelings. He just feels strongly about floral arrangements. If you know TJ, you know that's a thing for him. Colorblind, right? But if I sense that basically TJ is one of those people that just likes to always have an opinion and give me a hard time, my tendency is going to want to be to explain to him why he's wrong. TJ, you're colorblind. You have no idea. This is beautiful. The Bible says right here, it says, don't bother. If he's a scoffer, if he's someone who's just trying to criticize, don't get into it with him. Don't try to correct him. Don't always feel like you have to set the record straight. Just go, okay, thank you. Seek what you can learn and let it go. That's what we talked about with the squeaky wheel. So sometimes you just have to let them squeak instead of trying to oil it. Oh, let me try to work this through with you. No, because you know what? You work it through with them, and you know what they're going to do? Keep squeaking. Because that's what they do. That's their spot. So don't always try to correct them. So as criticism comes at you, even poorly expressed, even negatively expressed, even misguidedly, you can sit there and go, okay, what can I learn from this? Sometimes you learn never to ask that person's opinion again. It's valid. But you might learn, oh, there's something different I can do here. I can gain wisdom from this, even if it's poor. And sometimes it's not, because the first thing you say is, I could be wrong. Because I oftentimes am. Because I'm human. And I make mistakes, even when I don't know I am. Now, the other thing we need to do here from verse 8 of Proverbs 9 is really define what is a scoffer. And I settled on this, someone who finds fault but doesn't listen. A scoffer is someone who loves to pick and loves to criticize, but is not interested in it coming back at them. They just wanted, they've got an opinion. And they want to scoff, not learn. And Scripture's pretty clear on that. So the second part of what we want to do this morning is talk about how do you give criticism or how not to be a scoffer. Because as we work together as a church, part of it is we need to learn to take criticism because there are going to be critics. But also, we need to learn how do we give it because you're going to give it. And how do we handle when we feel we have something to say? How do we avoid being a scoffer in giving criticism? So let's start with Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21, verses 23 and 24. Proverbs 21, verses 23 and 24. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names who acts with insolent pride. So the first thing, how do you not be a scoffer while giving criticism? Show restraint and humility. Just like taking criticism requires humility, giving criticism requires humility. It says, a person who's a scoffer, another word for them is someone who's proud, who has pride. They act with insolent pride. Are you an expert on what others should do? There are people who are fairly expert in what everyone should do. You know, you're the one who's going to come up, you know what you should do? You know what they should do? You know what you should do? You know what you should do? You know what you should do? You know what they should do? And if those roll off your lips very easily, then maybe you think you're kind of an expert on almost anything. You know what they should do with that floral arrangement up there? You know what they should do? Or as I put it, self-appointed quality control. I'm just here to help. I'm just trying to help. After all, we just want to have things be good, so you know what you should do? And that shows a little lack of humility because you obviously, I mean, I've had people all the time at camp, this happens a lot. At camp, you have people come up and say, they look at the camp. Now, they've been at camp, you know, sometimes a good 10, 15 minutes. I've been at camp a good 28 years. And they come up after 15 minutes and go, you know what you should do? Fascinating. Now, again, when it comes to taking the criticism, I need to realize that maybe they'll have a point. I got to learn from it. But if you're that person, you need to say, well, wait a minute, why do I think I'm an expert? Why do I think that I'm right? Well, because it's me. Show restraint and humility. Don't be a self-appointed quality control expert where you think you need to help fix everything. Secondly, remember your own faults. We're not going to turn there, but Luke 6, 41 and 42 says, why do you keep trying to remove everyone else's splinter or remove a brother's splinter when you have a log in your own eye? He says, he just said, when the blind lead the blind, everyone falls in the ditch. Deal with your thing. Deal with your log before you try to help someone out with their splinter. But many of us say, I dealt with all my logs years ago. I'm good. Well, I got news for you. That's a log. If you think you have no more logs, that's a log. So we start with remembering that you have faults. Before you say, you know what you should do? Think about, and what should I do? That works really good in my marriage, I got to tell you. Because there's many times that I look at what my wife should do, what I think she should do, because I'm a self-appointed expert at home. And the thought forms, honey, you know what you should do, but before I express that thought, I have a thought, now how could she word that? And then I oftentimes shut up. Because I know that she could come back with, and you know what you should do? Yeah, and I have a long list of should do's that I'm not doing yet, so maybe we should just stop here, and we're good. We're good. So, remember your own faults, and that's part of humility, to remember your own faults. And then James chapter 4, we've been in Proverbs, now we've got to go to the back here, back towards Revelation, Hebrews, James. James chapter 4. The book of James is rugged. A lot of people don't like to read James because it's far too convicting. James is pretty hard on us. In James 4, 11 and 12 speaks to how we work with each other. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? I summarize this in the very pithy comment, watch your mouth. It says, why do you speak against your brother? All right, so we have this terrible floor note arrangement. Next thing you know, I'm talking to Kim. I'm like, Kim, can you believe what they did with that? I mean, what were they thinking? This is awful. What are they thinking? Kim's like, I know. Ira just has no fashion sense whatsoever. And now what are we doing? We're speaking against a brother, tearing down what he did. He says, don't do that. Why are you speaking against each other? Why are you speaking against a brother? That's not your role. So watch your mouth. Again, we're not saying that there's not valid things to bring up, but scoffers aren't careful with that. So with that in mind, let's put it all together with Ephesians chapter 4. This will be our last reference, but we'll spend a few minutes here. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Ephesians chapter 4. Because Ephesians chapter 4 is talking about how we relate. This is a template or a guide for guidelines for how we work as a body and as the body of Christ. How do we do this together? So let's work our way through here, starting in verse 17 of Ephesians 4. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. He says, to start with, don't be like unbelievers who have hard, calloused hearts. They have given themselves over to sensuality. What does that mean? Now, we like to read everything in just sexual terms, and it includes sexuality, but it goes so much bigger than that. Sensuality means I follow my senses. In other words, what feels good. Now, you know what? Being an expert on everything and telling people what to do feels great. That's why people do it. You can get a little addicted to it. It's fun to say, you know what you should do? You know what you should do? You know what you should do? I mean, that's a rush. So why do people do it? Because it feels good. You are following your senses. You are not thinking about whether this actually helps them or whether it feels better. You're doing it because I like to do it. It feels good to correct people. Aren't you glad I'm here? What would you have done without me? But they don't care. They have hard hearts. They're pursuing personal satisfaction, but they're calloused. They don't understand. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside that old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The lusts of deceit, what does that mean? The urges that lie to you. In other words, this is a fun thing to do. Well, that's a lying urge. That's a deceitful lust. Don't do this. He says, that's not who you learn to be. Christ is supposed to have transformed you. I grew up in churches where people who were spiritual people, you know, they came to church, they dressed right, they were very holy, they taught Sunday school, they were wonderful, and they were merciless critics. Merciless critics. They would mow you down. And I grew up watching that, and he's saying, don't be that way. Do not be callous. Do not be hard-hearted, where you don't worry about how people feel. You don't worry about how this affects others because you're only worried about yourself. And you tear people down. That's not how you learned Christ. Christ did not walk into a sinful world and said, you know what you should do? Christ walked into a sinful world and said, you know what I should do? I should do this for you. So don't be like that. Verse 25, this one gets really tricky. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, this one kind of feels almost like we want to be good with this. Speak truth. Well, what do you think I've been doing? I'm sorry, I'm just telling you the truth. But here's the thing. I'll go back to TJ and the floral arrangement here for a minute. So TJ looked, that floral arrangement is ugly, it's terrible, it's awful. Is that true? Well, to him it is. But what do we say? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Actually, that's his opinion. It's not a truth. You can't take me to chapter and verse in the Bible where it says you should not put green carnations with blue ones. Think about some of the things that we accept as true. Dress code for church. The Bible says you should wear a tie. Yeah, where? It's in there, trust me, somewhere. The Bible says that the sanctuary should look a certain way. The Bible says, you know, we have a lot of ideas, and we represent them as truths when they're not. They're ideas, they're opinions. Well, you know how you ought to do it, based on what? Well, that's just the way it is, based on what? Well, it just is. If you don't have this, then you're not a church, really? Fascinating. And so when it says, speak truth to your neighbor, we need to make sure that what we're saying is actually true, because not all opinions are absolute truth. You know, you have to have three hymns, really? It says that in 2 Hesitations 3:8. Thou shalt have three hymns, or it's not a good church service. It's not the truth. We need to speak the truth and be careful. Now, we can have ideas, but do not present your ideas as absolute truth. You know what you ought to do? You might say, well, you know what I would like? Now, that's an opinion. But it says, speak truth. We need to be careful when we say how things should be, that we're not just expressing an opinion. Verses 26 and 27. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't use anger against others, and don't keep it. It doesn't say that you can't be angry, because anger is an emotion. It happens. You can't help being angry. You can't help being sad. You can't help being happy. These are emotions that pass through you, and they're going to happen. But you don't weaponize them. You don't use them against others. So when you're angry, if you're angry, maybe the issue makes you mad. TJ is like, I can't stand those flowers. In his anger, don't sin. Don't use that against someone else. And don't keep it. Don't hold on to it. Sometimes we have issues and we store them. That's one of the reasons why I always hated, until I came to Bean's Corner, and Bean's Corner didn't do it this way, and I've always been thankful for that. But up until I came here, my understanding of what a church business meeting was is where you release that which you had stored. Because you might have been unhappy for months, but you're waiting for the business meeting. And then you release the Kraken. And they're going to eat some sailors, and then we'll be okay. Don't store it. It says don't keep that. If you're mad, don't store it, and don't sin in your anger. If it makes you mad, deal with it. Verse 28, and he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now this one might give us an easy feel of, okay, this one at least I'm okay with, because I haven't shoplifted in years. And it's true that that is his main point of not taking that which is not yours. But I think we can apply it even here. Because if I've worked all week on the floor arrangement, and I'm not good at it, but I work all week on it, because, you know, I cared. And I wanted to do something nice. And I wanted to serve the Lord and serve the church by doing this. And then TJ comes in and tears me apart over it. What has he done? He has stolen my contribution. He's taken it away. I go home and I don't feel like I contributed. I feel awful. And he didn't contribute. He just stole mine. And we do that to each other sometimes. People do something and maybe they did it wrong, but they didn't mean to. But we just rip them and we steal rather than contribute. The end of Ratatouille, one of the big points that is made there is, he says, critics don't contribute. They don't create, they merely criticize those who have dared to. And so often when we're criticizing, we are not doing, we are simply telling other people what they ought to have done, and we are stealing. We're stealing their joy, we're stealing their service, because they're not measuring up to what we thought, but we weren't doing it. So we need to be careful with that and not steal, but contribute. It says, instead, do something that contributes. And again, it is overall speaking about regular stealing, but I think that we can apply that. And then, verse 29, and this is awful. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. I think we breeze over this verse far too easily. I know I do. The word unwholesome there can mean rotten. Can mean rotten. It can also mean worthless. Let no rotten or worthless word come out of your mouth, but only a word that will give edification. In other words, build up, and it will give grace to those who hear it. What does it mean to give grace? Grace is favor that you do not deserve. So if I've done an awful job up here, maybe I don't deserve praise. But grace says you don't have to deserve it. I'm going to give you grace. I want to give grace to those who hear. And so often we speak very gracelessly. In the name of being honest, we speak without grace. We speak in ways that don't build up, that don't help. Let no unwholesome, rotten word come out of your mouth, but only that which gives grace. I blew that yesterday. I blow it probably every day in a way. But yesterday I blew it because yesterday a Christian brother of mine posted a thing on Facebook that I felt was wrong and unhelpful. And I get very exercised when I feel that things do not reflect well on the body of Christ and hurt our witness. That really, really bothers me. And I was really, really bothered, and I'm probably already a little stressed. So I sought to do the right thing. So I tried to gently correct. And my gentle correction was rejected. It didn't work. Well, now, tried it the right way. That didn't work. And so then I got snide. I mean, I'm more passive aggressive than aggressive, so I didn't get aggressive. But I made a snide remark on Facebook. Sarcastic comment. Not even a terribly biting one, but it was meant to, because I was frustrated. And then I got a private message from the man's wife. And it was beautiful. It was loving, understanding, gracious, and suggesting. It didn't attack me at all. It just said, "Brother, could you maybe try this?" And I went, because I knew I was wrong. And she nailed me, but very nicely. She gave me so much grace. And I said, "Thank you. Thank you so much. I needed that." And I took down the post, and I said, "I'm going to apologize to your husband." Now, you know what I wanted to do? Oh, I wanted it so bad. I wanted to send him a private message and say, "Brother, I'm so sorry." Little detail with that. My snide remark had been public. But I want to apologize privately, because that's so much more comfortable, right? But I couldn't, because I had wronged publicly. So I needed to repent publicly. So I wrote him a public apology. Said, "Brother, I did not treat you in love. I was wrong. I ask you to forgive me. And he wrote back and said, me too. I forgive you, and I didn't act in love either. And at the end of it, we became closer than we were before we had the conflict. Because that's how God uses conflict, as an opportunity to bring people closer, to become more like Jesus. So we ended up better than we started. We didn't go back to okay. We went past okay to better. But I had not given grace in my comment, and I had to go back and give grace. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only which is good to build them up in the moment, that it would give grace to those who hear. And my comment had not given grace. And so often we do not give grace. Verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And we sometimes look at grieve the Holy Spirit and we think, oh, that's doing awful sins while saved. But the context here is all this stuff we've just been talking about, don't do it because it grieves the Spirit. Why does it grieve the Spirit? Because the Spirit is the Spirit of unity. We have been baptized into one Spirit. The Spirit is what brings us together in one body, and when we tear at each other, that grieves the Spirit. When we speak unwholesomely to each other, that's what grieves the Spirit, because you are destroying the unity that the Spirit is there to create. So don't grieve the Spirit by doing these things. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, which means shouting, and slander, saying things that aren't really true, be put away from you along with all malice. Stop fighting. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. How did he start this passage? Don't be like the Gentiles. They are callous. They are hard-hearted. You be tender-hearted. So before I wind up a criticism, I start with, how is this going to make that person feel? Because I'm going to be tender-hearted towards them. I'm going to care about how they feel and not just rip into them. He's not done yet. Be tender-hearted, forgiving each other the way God in Christ has forgiven you. Ooh. That's a tall order, to forgive like Jesus. Jesus forgives everything again and again and again and again and again and again and again as you sin each day, and he forgives you and forgives you and forgives you and just keeps loving you, forgives you. And he says, and that's how you act with each other. Think of how that transforms the life of any church when that is how we conduct ourselves. And when we are careful with our criticism, and instead of saying, you know what y'all should do, say, I want to contribute. I want to help. I'm going to believe the best about you, and I'm going to care about you. Even if you're wrong, even if your sense of floral arrangements is incredibly misguided. To wrap up, when you encounter a scoffer, be willing to learn from them. You're going to encounter them. We have some here. You're going to encounter scoffers. They're everywhere. And sometimes it'll be you. I've been a scoffer. And when you encounter a scoffer, say, what can I learn here? What can I learn from this person, regardless of how well they're doing or how expertly they're carrying out their criticisms? What can I learn? Lord, what would you teach me from this person? And then, on your part, don't be a scoffer. Guard yourself and seek to serve others. Seek to give grace in what you say. Seek to edify and to build up. One of the big issues is the idea of a goal. Now, when TJ was busy criticizing my floral arrangement, why was he doing that? Well, because he had a goal. I'm assuming, we're going to assume good things about him, that his goal was that he wants things to look nice. That's not a bad goal. I want things to look nice. We got people coming in, and you want it to look nice. That's a good goal. Now, how important of a goal is that? It's not a bad goal, But if it looks poor, is that going to keep someone from knowing Jesus? You know, I went to church that morning and I was going to accept Jesus, but then that floral arrangement. I went, obviously these people don't know Jesus if they don't know how to do floral arrangements, and I went home. Probably not. And what is the goal? Is the goal that they walk away and going, wow, those people are so stylish? Or is the goal, those people know Jesus and they can tell me? Our goal, and the second goal, so the goal is to make disciples. That's the mission. The mission is to make disciples. So I need to make sure that other goals that motivate me are below the mission. So yeah, maybe it ought to be different, but does it matter for the mission? Because if you're elevating a different goal, like, well, what's really important is that the sanctuary look nice. Not as important as the mission. And what's the other big goal? Unity. The other big goal is unity, that we would be one. Jesus prayed that they would be one. Is this goal worth destroying unity over? No. Few things are. There are things that must be dealt with, but so many things that we prioritize do not need to be dealt with, or they do not need to be dealt with in a way that destroys unity and hurts people. There are ways to do it that do not have to be destructive. So we need to keep our eye on the goal of the mission of the church, which is to reach the lost and make disciples, and do it in unity, because that's part of how we accomplish the mission, is our unity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for how much you love us, how much you forgive us. You put up with so much from us, because every day, Lord, every day I mess up and I allow my frustrations or my tiredness or my pride in knowing how things ought to be to get the better of me. Rather than being constructive, I become a critic. I tear people and churches down. Lord, help us as a body to really work on this in our families, in our workplaces, and especially here in the household of faith. That we would build one another up. That we would say things that need to be said. That we would bring correction where correction needs to be brought. But that we would be careful and thoughtful, loving and tender-hearted, choosing our words carefully and seeking to remember what the mission is and what's worth fighting over. Thank you for your patience with us as we stumble along, as we make mistakes, and as we get it wrong. Thank you for forgiving us each day and reaffirming your love for us, calling us into a repentance based on your done work on the cross. Help us to do that with each other. Thank you, Father, for the way you're working in our midst and working on us, that the world may see Bean's Corner and see your love that was expressed through your death on the cross, and that in a community that right now, part of our community is being torn apart by division, that they would see something different at work in us, a different way that is not fueled by criticism, but is fueled by love, so that they will know that you died for them and that you forgive them if they will only turn to you and allow you to forgive them. Thank you, Father. Be with us this week. May we be agents of your mission. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.